Please open up to me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. What I'd like to do this evening is continue a few thoughts I began to introduce last week in a very quick manner and expound upon them in just a bit more detail. So as y'all well know, our theme for this year is growing in grace. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Here, Peter commends at the very end of his letter, grow in grace. Now, as the shepherds began to brainstorm what we should focus on this year, remember a couple years ago, we talked about seeking, serving, knowing God. This last year, we talked about, more specifically, you seek God by maturing in Christ. And then this year, we want to really get even a bit more detailed in that and understand, well, the area of Christ in which we need to focus and mature is in his grace. Now, I argued last week, the grace of God is the most real central quality of God to the gospel plan. But unfortunately, it is a concept that is drastically misunderstood. Because on the one hand, I think by the worldly standards, grace is seen as license to sin. God has forgiven, he's a God of love, his sin, he doesn't really care that deeply about my sin, so I can just do whatever I want. Hedonism is what I call that. On the other hand, we have those that give lip service to grace. We'll say, yes, we're saved by grace, but then you have to earn your way to heaven. That's legalism. The grace of God is neither hedonistic nor is it legalistic, but it's grace. It's the gospel plan. Now, I argued last week back in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you look toward the very end of 1 Peter chapter 5, he says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That passage, I think, is interesting. Because as I said last week, you go through 1 Peter, he mentions nothing about grace. Paul uses the word grace more than almost any other word in his language. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians all have grace at their theme, really at the central message of the book. The book of 1 Peter and the book of 2 Peter really don't mention grace that much. Why then does Peter tell his readers, I write this to you that you may know that this is the true grace of God? And expounding upon that further, rather than really talking about salvation a ton in the book, Peter talks about suffering and submission and relationships, and then says, this is the true grace. So I want to begin exploring in a bit more detail. Why does Peter say this is the true grace of God? Now, this is a question we're going to analyze all over 2019. So I don't plan on giving a lot of answers next week. Kelson joked with me last week that I raise these questions so that y'all can give me the answers. There's some truth to that. There is some truth to that. I enjoy raising questions in my sermons to get your feedback and your thoughts, because I am certainly not going to understand all this by myself. But more specifically this evening, I do want to do a few selected readings from the books of 1 and 2 Peter and understand why does Peter say this is the true grace of God. I will tell you tonight, I'm going to do quite a bit more reading than I normally do, because I just want us to read through the book. Andy taught 1 and 2 Peter this last year, and so we're not going to have a full class on 1 and 2 Peter this year. I don't think the time's warranted, Andy. I'm sure I wasn't in that class, but I'm sure Andy did a wonderful job with it. But I do want to highlight just a few major points from the books to understand why they're so central to our understanding of grace. So let's begin all the way back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification for the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I just had to make a tangential comment. I can do really well with geographical names of the Bible, but Jerry brought it to my attention this morning that bringing up and trying to say the names of pop figures from the generation before me is not a skill set of mine. So there's apparently many people in the list that I tried to read this morning that I just butchered their name. But I could at least get Cappadocia. My youth has shined, I guess. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, now you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, notice closely, about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that had been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to this world or its passions of the former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Remember back in 1 Peter 5:12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Well, I think if we understand the verse correctly, what Peter is saying is, he is writing to this to tell them not only what the grace of God is, but also to confront false graces. Among the Christians of the diaspora, those of the dispersion, there would have been circulated among them false ideas about what the grace of God is. And is that any shock? Of course not. Because as I said last week, I think there is no doctrine of the gospel that has been more perverted than the grace of God. It is not an easy doctrine to live. At times I've heard preachers say, you know, soft preachers preach love and grace. The level of ignorance in a statement like that. There is no doctrine more demanding. There is none that calls more to repentance, nor is there one that takes all of the devotion of our lives than the grace of God. To view teaching on grace as soft preaching vastly distorts what the true grace of God is. Likewise, on the other side, those that claim to only want to talk about grace and love without repentance and judgment have failed to see what the true grace of God is. It's a challenging doctrine to wrap our heads around, and it's one that's even more difficult to live. But Peter says, in spite of all of these false graces that are being spread among you, this is the true grace of God. Back to chapter 2. Let's continue reading. 2:1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that if you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as the supreme, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return, but what he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Continue on to chapter 3 with me. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respect and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing what you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not a removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with his angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Stop here and let's take note before we finish the book. Have you noted so far what the major theme of Peter is? It's not grace, it's suffering. Peter is writing to Christians who are undergoing some level of suffering. Throughout chapter 1, throughout chapter 2, throughout chapter 3, he has urged them to remember, understand the suffering you're going from, consider what Jesus did, and understand how the cross is so important in light of what you're going through. But as we read through chapter 4 and 5, continue. Contemplate with me, why are grace and suffering so tied together? Why are grace and suffering so connected? Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is pacified is for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But when they give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also be able to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be put to shame, but let him glorify God in that name. For at this time, judgment is to begin for the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will likewise receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to the eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Isn't it a beautiful book? It's a beautiful book. It took us about 20 minutes to read through, and I appreciate your good attention as we read from it. But the book of 1 Peter is a beautiful but demanding book. So let me go back and begin answering the question that I would like to unravel over this next year. Why does Peter write to them again and say, "This is the true grace of God"? Let me ask my question another way. If I were to ask the question, what does the grace of God demand of you? What does the grace of God demand of you? Well, back to the hedonist, well, really nothing, because God wants to give me grace. To the legalist, nothing, because I'm going to earn my way to heaven anyway. But to the Christian, the grace of God demands everything. Now, whenever Peter says this is the true grace of God, this is extremely important. What does he mean by that? If you go throughout the book and notice, every time he talks about grace, He talks about it in close connection with the sufferings of Christ. Go back to chapter 1 with me. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Indeed, the prophets, while they may be filled with judgment and doom, are really about grace. Because, verse 11, they were inquiring to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and its subsequent glories. Do you notice what God's grace demanded of Jesus? The grace of God demanded of his own Son suffering upon Calvary. You go over to chapter 2. I go over to chapter 2, down to verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What does the grace of God demand? The grace of God demanded the suffering of Jesus. Go over to chapter 3 with me. Look over to chapter 3. Look down to verse 17. Here amidst his discussion of suffering, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good than, if it should be God's will, for doing evil. For Christ also suffered also for sins, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits who were in prison, because they formerly did not obey. Go down to chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Go down to chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves by the strength that God gives. Two more, 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Finally, go over to chapter 5 and look to verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Skip down to verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to go back and ask my original question. To the hedonist who says, God's gracious means I can do whatever I want, because God is love and God wants to forgive me anyway. And also to the legalist who says, yeah, God saved me by grace, but I'm going to earn my salvation anyway. What are both of those missing? Both of those are missing the most important thing. You said it, Bruce. They're both missing the cross. Both of those conceptions of grace miss the cross. Because when Peter talked about grace, yes, he meant the free gift of God. And I said this before. Most of us know that grace is receiving something you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving something you do deserve. That's just the tip of the iceberg, y'all. The grace of God is far more complex than that. But at the center, and at the beginning and even at the end of every conception of God's grace, we must view the cross. We must view the cross. So when Peter tells them in 5:14, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Let me go back and ask my question again. How can you tell if something is a true grace or a false grace? How can you detect if I or any other teacher am teaching of the true grace or a false grace? Well, I think here's what Peter tells us. Does that grace exist in light of the cross? Everything that God has given has been given by means of the cross. Every act of grace that he has shed has been by means of the cross. We have to always recognize the cross is at the center, at the beginning, and at the end of every conception of God's grace. So, brethren, let me say, I am excited to go into God's grace with you this year. For those of y'all that have been a part of our home studies, I'm so appreciative of all you coming back. I've loved them. Let me just say briefly, everyone's welcome to join us, y'all. Everyone's welcome to join us. Love for everyone in the congregation to go through these. We're able to have a lot more discussion in those. We're able to go in a bit more detail in those. And they have just been so encouraging. What we are going to do is really seek to understand what does it mean to live by law versus living by grace. That, I think, is the most difficult question of the New Testament. What does it mean to live by law versus living by grace? I will tell you, everything we do is going to have to be brought to the cross. Everything that we teach, everything we study, and even more so, everything that we live, has to understand and enact the grace of God based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that our God loves us. I am so thankful that our God has given us His grace, and I know that He's a God of grace because He's given us His only Son. And as we this year seek to stand firm in grace, and even more so as we seek to grow in grace, may we always keep the cross at the center of our minds. May it always be the beginning of our motivations, and may everything we do be in light of its glory, that we may then live to the glory of God. You can get out your songbooks, please. I'm going to venture to say the sermon this evening was nothing life-shattering or new, but it's important. It's very, very, very important, y'all. I cannot emphasize this enough. Far, 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 far too many discussions of grace pay lip service at best to the cross, but never really do business with how the cross must shape every facet of God's grace. If I ever teach the grace of God without the cross, I am teaching you a false grace. If I ever teach you the love of God apart from the cross, I teach you a poor imitator of the real thing. Everything we do must be in light of God's real grace that He has enacted through the cross of Jesus Christ. For the invitation this evening, I think everyone here knows that Jesus died for you. And God has shed out His love and His grace to us through the cross of Christ. And if you're still sitting here this evening and need to respond to the Lord's invitation, or you need to come forward and confess sin and ask for the congregation's help, that God can give you more grace to live right, God will do it. If anyone needs to respond this very evening, come forward while we stand and sing.